It's the first Sunday of the new year, and it seems like no matter what year it is, one of the topics that gets talked about, one of the things that even was talked about in conversations I was having over the holidays, is who's going to run for president next time. You know, I think 2024 is our next election, but still, we're talking about it already. You know, will Trump run again? Will he win the Republican nomination? What effect will that have on the national election? But you know what no one really talks about? Who's going to run for vice president? Just doesn't seem important, right? Because in America, at least, we know that the vice president just doesn't receive the same honor as the president. He's not as big of a deal, or she is not as big of a deal, typically. And of course, as Christians, we would say that there's an ultimate honor that is due only to God. There is one and only one God. Yet, when we left off the Gospel of John in 2021, as we were preaching through it on Sundays, we saw that Jesus made a stunning claim about himself, namely that he is equal with the Father. So what does that mean, really? How can Jesus claim to be equal with God? I mean, he's the Son of God, but is he truly God the Son? Is he more like the vice president with the president? He's kind of up on stage with him, but second in honor to him. We're going to see in the passage that we're looking at today that Jesus is not like a vice president to the president who is the Father. Now, we're going to see that equal really does mean equal. That Jesus is, as the Son, truly God. And therefore, honor the Son as you honor the Father. Because he does all the Father does, and the Father bears this very witness about him. Our passage begins in verse 19 with Jesus saying that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So he's clearing up a misconception. He's equal with God, but equality with God does not mean independence from the Father. The Son does nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So it's not as though, if we can keep using American government illustrations here, it's not as though they have equal powers, like the House and the Senate, and they just check one another's power. There is no independence of the Son from the Father, but the Son only does what he sees the Father doing. Now, in this passage, and as we continue through the passage, Jesus is kind of inviting us, calling us into the deep end of theology, right? We're hitting the limits of our understanding of what it can mean for God to be one God, eternally existing in three persons. And so bear with me here as we try to get our heads into the heavens a bit, even if we can't understand all of it ultimately, comprehend it all ultimately. He says, he uses this language of the Son seeing the Father. What does this mean? It refers to the Son's being begotten of the Father. So you think of it this way, the Father is projecting his image eternally into the Son, right? And the Son then, as the recipient of that projection, is seeing that. He's seeing the Father as the Father projects his image into the Son. And therefore, the Son only does what he sees the Father doing. There is an essential unity. There's nothing in the Son that's not in the Father, that they are one in being. And therefore, everything the Father does, and whatever the Son does nothing apart from the Father, but only what he sees the Father doing. And then the flip side of that, as the verse continues, is that whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Okay, so they're not separate but equal powers. They're also not, it's also not a relationship of subordination. So we don't have the idea here that the Father's the boss, and when he tells the Son what to do, the Son does it, but then there's some times where the Father kind of does his own thing too. That's how a boss is, right? Your boss can tell you to do certain things, and you say, I do whatever the boss tells me to do. But then the boss also goes to the board meeting, and she doesn't take you with her. She kind of does her own thing sometimes, right? That's not the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Son does nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So they're not separate but equal powers. And yet, all that the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Whatever the Father does, everything the Father does, that the Son does likewise, Jesus says. So in the works of God outside of himself, the action of the Father and the Son is inseparable. And if you remember back a few weeks ago when we looked at the passage just before this one in the Gospel of John, we said that this was the doctrine of inseparable operations, that the operations or the works of God outside of himself are inseparable between the Father and the Son. Again, there's a mystery to all of this and a level at which it's beyond our comprehension, but it's a glorious mystery. It's a mystery that should lead us to honor the Son as we honor the Father, because there is no other human, there is no creature about whom you can say that whatever the Father does, that he does likewise. Only about the Son can we say this. And then Jesus gives us the reason that this is the case. He says the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So the context for this whole speech from Jesus is that he healed a man in the passage just before this one who had been an invalid for 38 years. So that's the work that Jesus was doing. And he did this work on the Sabbath, so that the Jews that were criticized him for working on the Sabbath. And the defense that he gave was, my Father's always working. And so, of course, I must be working on the Sabbath also. And now he's giving us the explanation, because whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And the Son does nothing apart from the Father, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now he says that there's even greater works than these, that the Son and the Father are going to do together as one God, inseparably, so that you may marvel. Not only will the Son heal the sick, but verse 21, he will raise the dead. Raising the dead is one of the unique prerogatives of God throughout the Bible. God is the one who takes life, and God is the one who gives life. For all of our advances in medical technology today, for which we're thankful, we still cannot raise the dead. In the Bible, there's even a story of a prophet through whom a dead person is raised. But this prophet still has to invoke God to do the work of raising this one from the dead. You can't say about this prophet that he gives life to whomever he will. Yet that's exactly what is said about the Son. In verse 26, we read that as the Father has life in himself, he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And so the Son has the power to give life even to the dead, without having to invoke a power outside of himself. He has life in himself, and therefore gives life to whomever he will, even to the dead. Then he goes even further. Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. On judgment day, it will be the Son that we appear before, by the appointment of the Father. And verse 23 gives us the reason. This is the key. Why is the Father doing this? Why has he granted the Son to have life in himself? Why has he given all judgment to the Son? It's so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. And what is the honor that we give to the Father? What is the honor that the Jewish audience Jesus was speaking to at this time gave to the Father? It's that they worshiped him as the one and only true God. The basic confession of Israel, of Jesus' people, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the honor and the unique honor that you give to the Father. But now here Jesus is saying, the Father has given all judgment to the Son so that you would give that same honor that you give to the Father to the Son. That is the Father's will. And so he sets it up in such a way that on judgment day, the Son is the one that we're facing. And our response to the Son determines our eternal fate from the point of that judgment. And therefore, it's the case, verse 24, that whoever hears the word of the Son and believes him who sent him has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you're good with the Son, you're good with the Father, because the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And so do you see what that means? It means if you believe the word of Christ, you have eternal life. You don't need to add anything to your faith in order to acquire eternal life. It's whoever hears my word and believes, not whoever hears my word and believes and No. You have to hear his word and believe. And whoever hears his word and believes has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You aren't waiting to be given eternal life in the end. You have it now and have already crossed from death to life. Jesus has put your judgment day in the past. He says he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Still, each of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But the point is, if you have believed Jesus' word, the verdict on that day is already secure now. You aren't waiting to find out whether God will accept you or not. You aren't waiting to see whether your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. You know, we've just come out of the Christmas season, and one of my favorite Christmas traditions personally and in my family is I watch Home Alone every year. Ideally, both Home Alone and Home Alone 2. Those are the only two movies that are worthy of the title, by the way. They've ruined the franchise with these later ones, but first two are great. And every year I hope to watch both. This year I just got to Home Alone 2. It's the only one that I watched. I think it's my favorite. And in Home Alone 2, there's this bird lady. You know, that's the best name I have for her. She's a lady that lives in Central Park in New York, feeds the bird. The birds perch on her. And at one point in the movie, she's giving Kevin, who's the 10, 12-year-old kid, main character in the movie, advice. And here's how she counsels him. She says, "Did you know that a good deed erases a bad deed?" Kevin's feeling bad about the wrong things that he's done. So she tells him, "Did you know a good deed erases a bad deed?" He says, "It's late. I don't know if I'll have enough time to do enough good deeds to erase all my bad ones." She says, "It's Christmas Eve. Good deeds count extra tonight. Think of an important thing you can do for others and go do it." Now, of course, we can all, you know, kind of appreciate that scene, chuckle at it a bit. But we probably all realize she's making stuff up, right? Like, where does she get this idea that on Christmas Eve, good deeds count extra? Well, it's cute. It's a movie. She's making stuff up to help Kevin feel better at a time where he feels bad. We can even appreciate the intention in her heart in doing that. But on some level, she reveals to us the essence of all man-made religion. What do we do in man-made religion? We make stuff up as a way of reassuring ourselves, of trying to just give us some sense of security that we can do enough good deeds to make up for our bad deeds. And on some level, we kind of know it's not true. It just doesn't make any sense, right? Like, you've done terrible things and now you do a few good things and that somehow erases them. Like, it just doesn't match. It doesn't fit with our own internal sense of justice. It certainly doesn't fit the Bible's description of God's justice. But when all you've got is yourself, that's what you come up with, right? Say, "Well, I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds." And then if you're not sure, you make stuff up. And this is, the Christian church has been guilty of this. The medieval church, medieval Roman Catholic Church, made up indulgences, made up sacraments of penance and other things in order to just give some semblance of reassurance that our good deeds can outweigh our bad deeds. That's simply not the message that Jesus proclaimed. It's not. And we know that because we have the message Jesus proclaimed written down for us in the scriptures right here. And when we don't just take him at his word, when we don't believe him, that whoever hears his word and believes the one who sent him has eternal life, we miss out, actually, on the joy and the peace that believing that word is intended to bring. What do I mean? I mean, as long as you're still trying to reassure yourself that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds, you're never going to totally be able to get away from Kevin's question in Home Alone 2. "I don't know if I'll have enough time to do enough good deeds to erase all my bad deeds." And the bird lady's answer, as comforting as it may feel in the moment, as well-intentioned as it may be, just isn't a sufficient answer to that question. the only way to really know, to truly know that you have eternal life, is to hear the word of Christ and believe him. Receive Jesus by faith, and you have all you need for eternal life. And then, an hour is coming, Jesus says in verse 25, and is even now here, when the dead will hear his voice and live. It's here now, right? Whoever hears his word and believes him who sent him has eternal life, does not come into judgment, has passed from death to life. But then he says, there's an hour coming when all, verse 28, when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son and come out. Dead bodies in the tombs will hear his voice and come out of the tomb. Jesus is not only the one with the power to give spiritual life to whomever he will. He's the one with the power to give bodily life to whomever he will, even to those who are in the tombs. And on that final judgment day, all the dead will raise and live forever in one of two states. Jesus says in verse 29, those who have done good will live forever in what he calls the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil will live forever in what he calls the resurrection of judgment. So notice then that Jesus does describe those who believe as those who have done good. And that's not a contradiction of what he said earlier. The moment you believe, you have eternal life without any addition of good works. And those who have eternal life will do good works. That's what this life in you produces. So that it's right, it's accurate, it's true, that in the end, those who believe can be truly characterized as those who have done good. And those who have persisted in unbelief can be truly characterized as those who have done evil. So are you turning from evil and striving after good works? Do so, not to gain eternal life, but because you have eternal life. Notice also that there is no annihilation in the end of those who do good or of those who do evil. That this is a resurrection to life. This is the final judgment. And from that point on, all the dead will not die again, right? There is a final resurrection to life or to judgment. Every human being will, at some point in the future, at that hour, be fixed in one state or another. Either in eternal conscious joy in the presence of God, what Jesus calls the resurrection of life, or in eternal conscious torment under the judgment of God, which Jesus calls the resurrection of judgment. And if you realize that, think about what Jesus is saying here about this hour that is coming. Shouldn't that just relativize for us a bit the significance and the weight we place on the concerns of the here and now, on the concerns of this present life and this present moment? Shouldn't that relativize for us the amount of attention, energy, money even, that we put toward perfecting our lives in the here and now? An hour is coming when none of that's going to matter. An hour is coming when those who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and live forever in one of two conditions. And in that day, it's not going to be those who have a lot of money or those who have big houses or those who everyone thought was cool who are going to go into the resurrection of life. So why are we spending so much of our time and energy on that? On becoming those things, on acquiring those things? The life we have here matters. It's highly significant. And it matters largely because it sets a direction that will be put in stone, fixed, when that hour comes. So use this life you have now to prepare for that hour. Are you prepared for that hour? Is your neighbor prepared for that hour? Use the time that you have here to believe the word of Christ, to honor the Son as you honor the Father, to do good as a result of the eternal life that is in you, and to seek to win others to it, to proclaim this word to them, so that when this hour comes, they enter into the resurrection of life. And if that hour is coming, do you see what hope that you have in Jesus now when you look into your future? I mean, how do you get through when you look ahead to your future? Right? We got a new year. Everybody's thinking ahead to the new year, thinking ahead of your future when you look forward. You can tell yourself, well, at least I have whatever. But if what you put into that blank is anything other than Jesus, it can be taken from you. But if you have Jesus, you have all you need for eternal life now and for life in the body, even after you die. Pastor Marks, one of the pastors at our Manayunk congregation, he was telling me a story about a lady he knows, older woman, who had tooth decay issues, and eventually she lost most of her teeth. And she was supposed to get dentures that it turned out her insurance wasn't going to cover and that neither she nor her family could afford. And when Mark was talking to her about this, he was trying to sympathize with her. He said, man, that must be really tough. And she said, kind of matter-of-factly, it's okay, I'll have all my teeth in the resurrection. Do you know that could be your response when adverse circumstances come into your life? I'm not saying that's easy. It sounds like this woman developed that over time of trusting Christ, but I am saying that's the hope that's there for you in Jesus. There is a day when even though your body is in the tomb, you will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out. And if you are trusting in Christ, when you go into the tomb, then you will come out of the tomb to the resurrection of life. Jesus, the Son, does all that the Father does. There is nothing you need from the Father that you can't get through the Son. And the only way to the Father is through the Son. And it's not just the Son saying this, because the second reason we'll see to honor the Son as you honor the Father is that the Father also bears this very witness about the Son. So Jesus says in verse 31 that if he alone bears witness about himself, his testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about him, verse 32 says. And in verse 37, we find that it's ultimately the Father who bears witness about him. So Jesus is saying, look, if anyone comes to you and says, God wants you to honor me the way you honor him, you better say, hey, I'm going to need some proof from God for that before I start worshiping you the way I worship and ought to worship the only true God. Jesus says, the Father's given you this very proof. The first way is that he sent this guy named John the Baptist, who has appeared earlier in the Gospel of John. And Jesus says in verse 33 that he bore witness to the truth. The prophets of the Old Testament had predicted that before the coming of the Son, there would be one who would come to prepare his way. John the Baptist came, and the Jews even recognized him as a true prophet, and he's the one who said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who identified that I am not the Christ and pointed to Jesus and said, he is the Christ. But then Jesus says the Father has a better witness, the works that Christ has done. Thus far in the Gospel of John, we've seen him turn water into wine. We've seen him heal a man's dying son without even being in the presence of that son. He simply talks to the Father and tells him, go, your son is healed. And the son is healed with that word. In the most recent story, again, there was a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. So this guy hadn't walked for 38 years. Jesus looked at the man and said, arise, take up your bed and walk. And the guy got up, took up his bed and walked. Who can do these works? Again, who can do these works? Not by invoking some power outside of himself, but doing them himself. It can only be one who has life in himself, who has the power to create life where it was not previously. And that, in the Bible, again, is the unique prerogative of God himself. So just think about this. If Jesus really did these things, and the best historical records we have at the time say that he did, wouldn't he be worth listening to? I mean, it's not like he's just doing magic tricks, right? He's healing dying people. He's making paralyzed people walk. The hour is now here when he's changing people's lives. And an hour is coming when he will raise them from their tombs. These very works, works only God does, testify that the Father has sent him. They testify that he is the Son who is to be honored as the Father. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 37 that the Father has borne witness about him, but his voice they have never heard, and his form they have not seen. And then he goes further. He says they do not have his word abiding in them because they do not believe the one he sent. He's saying the problem of identifying Jesus, the problem of recognizing Jesus for who he is not because of any lack of testimony on the part of the Father. The testimony's right there. When Jesus speaks, the Father speaks. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. But many who heard Jesus and saw Jesus still did not believe in him. What does that say? It says that they don't actually believe the Father. They don't actually have his word abiding in him. The love of God is not in their hearts. It's not nobody in their heart of hearts that Jesus is speaking to can truly say, look, I just want to please the Father. I just want to do whatever is right. I want to do whatever God wants, but I can't believe in you. She says, no. If you want to please the Father, if you love him, he's the one bearing witness about me. You will honor the Son as you honor the Father. And if you don't, then you're not honoring the Son or the Father. And that's all throughout the passage, right? There is no option where you reject the Son but remain on good terms with the Father. Verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Verse 38, you do not have the Father's word abiding in you because you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. And so this is another reason that it's so important to honor the Son as we honor the Father. Because when we don't honor the Son as we honor the Father, we're actually not honoring the Father. And look, there's almost everybody honors the Son in some way, right? I mean, there's occasional, you know, Nietzsche, for example, hated Jesus. He said he was weak. He was just kind of open about that. Didn't honor the Son. But most people say good things about Jesus, right? They have some way of honoring him. Muslims honor the Son as a prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses honor the Son as the firstborn of God. Mormons honor the Son as the Son of God. And probably most of your neighbors, whatever they believe, are going to have some good things to say about Jesus. Maybe he was a good example. Maybe he was very tolerant. Maybe he was a good moral teacher. But what they all have in common is that they don't honor the Son as they honor the Father. They don't honor him as the one true God. And therefore, they don't honor him. Nor do they honor the Father who sent him. And then here's what Jesus points out. Why is this happening in the Jews? Why do they have such clear testimony from the Father through John the Baptist, through the works that he has done? He explains in verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? These people know that if they believe in Christ, if they honor the Son as they honor the Father, they're going to be shunned by their community. And in the end, being honored by their community mattered more to them than honoring the Son as they honored the Father. Here's what this is meant to teach us. If in your heart of hearts, the thing that you really live for, the thing that you want, the thing that would make your life sing, is for people to honor you, then you're not going to honor the Son as you honor the Father. Because it's just too costly. Again, think about all the people that we just described who honor the Son in some way but don't honor the Son as they honor the Father. If what you really want in life is to get them to like you and to get them to honor you, you're going to be controlled by what they think of you rather than by what God thinks of you. Seeking glory from them rather than, as Jesus describes it, the glory that comes from the only God. And look, that's a pull that all of us are going to feel to some extent. I feel it. I want my neighbors to like me. I want my family to like me. I want my friends to like me. I want everybody to like me, if I'm honest. But that's a pull that you've got to learn to recognize and put to death. When you have an opportunity to speak about Jesus to people who don't believe, but you shrink back, that's the pull, right? What's happening there? You're desiring the glory that comes from them more than the glory that comes from the only God. Recognize that and don't let that control you. Put it to death. When you find yourself really wanting to agree with people, even though you know the things they're saying are actually contrary to what Jesus says, that's the pull. Don't give in to it. Put it to death. And if you don't sense that pull in your life at all, if you're like, nah, I never really feel that big tension between wanting to please people and wanting to please God, I'm worried for you. I'm worried for you because it probably means that the pull is happening to you, but it's so powerful you don't even recognize it. And you're just going along with the people you look up to the most and whatever they want you to do and receiving glory from them and missing the glory that comes from the only God. Here's why that's such a big deal. People can do a lot for you. If you get people to honor you, it feels really good. If the people around you give you glory, right? If you seek the glory that comes from one another and you get it, it feels great. But they don't have life in themselves. The Father hasn't given all judgment to them. Believing their word will not give you eternal life. And they will not be the voice you hear on judgment day when you're in the tomb. What they think of you in that day, not going to matter one bit. Even if they could make you happy for the rest of your life, which, by the way, is very unlikely for any human to be able to do for you, but let's say they could, that's going to be a second. That's going to be a blip on the radar of eternity. Don't give your life to that. Don't seek the glory that comes from one another. Seek the glory that comes from the only God, and it's right there. In Jesus. We have his word. Here it is, right? We know what he said. It's been written down for us. And that's the final witness that the Father of the Father that Jesus talks about. He says in verse 45, don't take my word for it. I'm not going to be the one who accuses you on judgment day. Moses is going to be the one that accuses you. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. The books of the Bible that the Jews of Jesus' day that he's speaking with in this time would especially have focused on. And he's saying to them, if you believed the Bible, if you believed these words, that you search the scriptures because you believe that in them you have eternal life, then you would have come to me. Because Moses wrote of me. And that's how I know that you don't have his word in you, because you refuse to come to me, that you may have eternal life. In Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, Moses wrote of how God created all things by his word. In John 1, we read that Jesus is the word who was with God, who was God, and through whom all things were made. In Genesis 3, Moses wrote of an offspring that would come from a woman and who would crush the head of Satan. In one of John's letters, we read that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. In Genesis 12, we read God's promise to Abraham that in his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. In John 12, we're going to see that when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he will draw all the families of the earth to himself as he bears their curse so that they might receive the promised blessing. In Exodus chapter 12, Moses wrote of God's command to Israel to slaughter a lamb and to put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost so that when God came in judgment on the nation of Egypt, he would pass over those who were covered in the blood of the lamb. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist pointed to Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Exodus 33, Moses wrote of how he saw the glory of God. But in John 1, we read that those who saw Christ saw the glory of God in him, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Leviticus, Moses wrote of the sacrificial system through which sinful people could be forgiven of their sins as their guilt was transferred to the animal who was sacrificed in their place. But Jesus Christ came to offer the ultimate sacrifice, to be lifted up on the cross for the sins of the world, so that whoever believes in him, though guilty of sin, would not perish, but have eternal life, would not come into judgment, but pass from death to life. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses wrote of a prophet who would arise from the people of Israel, speak the word of God, and God would judge the people based on how they responded to his word. Now that prophet is here in Christ, so that whoever believes his word has eternal life. Believe his word today, and you have eternal life. If you want to honor God, honor the Son of God as you honor the Father. Believe in the one he has sent. We have John the Baptist's testimony. We have Jesus' works, the records, the story of his works. We have the law of Moses written down. And we have written down for us the fulfillment of the law of Moses in the death and resurrection of the Son of God. Take care then how you hear these things. Take care then how you listen to these things. May it never be said of you that you search the scriptures because you believe that in them you have eternal life, yet you refuse to come to Christ that you may have life. It is they that speak of him. Search the scriptures by all means. Jesus is telling us it's the scriptures that bear witness about him. If you want to know him, the scriptures are the place to go. They write of him. But don't make the mistake of thinking that simple familiarity with the scriptures, or even hearing the preaching of his word and being around it a lot, will save you. These things point to Christ, and it's only he who has life in himself. Come to him that you may have life in him. You will never think too highly of Christ. Honor him as you honor the Father. We think too highly of this world and the things in it. We never think too highly of Jesus. Give him all the honor. Give him all the glory that you can possibly muster up and ascribe, because he's worthy of it. All that the Father does, he does. The Father has borne witness himself about him, and the Father has given all judgment to him specifically so that you would honor him as you honor the Father. Honor him as you worship him and give him the glory that only God deserves. Honor him by obeying his commands. Honor him by seeking to become like him, that your very life would reflect the image of Christ in all that you do. Honor him by seeking the spread of his word, that it might be proclaimed to more, so that he might be honored in all the earth. Let's pray for that now. Our Father, we honor you, and yet we honor you as one God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we honor you, Lord Jesus, the true Son of God, for you are one in being with the Father. You do nothing but what you see the Father do, and the Father does nothing without you. All that he does, you do likewise. And you have been granted life in yourself. We thank you, Jesus, that you have given eternal life to sinful people. We confess that we have done evil and that we are only able to receive the gift of life because you offered yourself as a sacrifice in our place on the cross, so that now whoever hears your word and believes has eternal life. Lord, would you give us great joy and great hope in this word that we have received? Would you give us great joy and great hope in knowing the Son, who is one in being with you, the Father? And would you help us to, would you give us perspective, Lord, on so much of our world that we're so fixated on that's passing away? And keep in front of our eyes the hour that's coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and live, either in the resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment. Lord, give us faith and keep us for that day, that we might walk into the resurrection of life. Use us to call others into it, we pray. So that all might honor the Son as they honor the Father. So that every tribe, tongue, and nation might honor the Son as they honor you, the Father. Would you empower us even now, as we're gathered for worship this morning, to worship the Son, even as we honor you. And we pray this in his name. Amen.